All right. Tonight, I'm going to start in prayer, and you'll know why when I tell you what the subject is. So, Lord, we do pray that you just cover this evening with your Holy Spirit, and that it would be you speaking to us tonight, that it would be your words from your scripture, that it would pierce our hearts, that you would speak to us individually, what it is that you want us to hear, what it is that you want us to take away tonight. And Lord, just help us to settle our hearts before you. We do pray for anyone that's sick right now. There's a couple different situations I know of where people need healing, so we pray for those, Lord. Just show us what you have for tonight. We ask this in your name. Amen. And I need to turn on this recorder, or Ken will get mad at me. If you know Ken Bohannon, I don't think he has a mean bone in his body. And I don't think I've ever seen him mad. So, all right. Tonight, we are going to discuss Satan. Yeah, I know. Not a great way to start the evening. I get that. I get it. I understand. But unfortunately, he must be talked about occasionally. Some people give him too much credit. They treat Satan like he's the anti-God. He is everywhere all the time, just like God is, but in an evil way. That somehow Satan knows our thoughts and can control our minds, knows what we're thinking. Satan's a created being. Just a created being. He's not omnipotent or all-powerful. He's not omnipresent or present everywhere all the time. He's not omniscient, all-knowing, knowing our thoughts. Because Satan is a created being, it limits his effects and his abilities. Most of the things that people struggle with or the bad situations they find themselves in are not a product of Satan's hand. Bad choices and consequences for our actions account for about 90% of the troubles we find ourselves in. The old saying, "the devil made me do it," is an attempt by people to distance themselves from their choices. How do I know? Because I've done it. But, on the other hand, some people don't give Satan enough credit. At a minimum, Satan is a master of studying human behavior. His interactions with Adam and Eve in the garden show us that he's a keen observer of human nature. So turn over, we are going to be in a few different books tonight. So if you are a note taker, take notes and flip pages quickly. Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. Remind ourselves exactly how he operates. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" We know the serpent is Satan. The enemy, the devil, Lucifer, he goes by a lot of different names. It's all the same person, same entity. Satan must have been watching Adam and Eve to know that they were looking and lusting after the tree of knowledge. It's the only way he could have known that. He was observing them. Like a beautiful dessert, the tree loomed in the middle of the garden. Adam and Eve could eat from any other tree, just not that one. This is how lust works. We see something we want, and it's twice as desirable if we're not supposed to have it. Then it grabs not just our attention, but it consumes our thoughts. Money, pornography, drugs, cars, houses, food, even people. Anything can become an object of lust and consume our thoughts. That one thing we must have to make us happy. It's all a lie. Obtaining something will never make us happy. It's an empty pursuit because the flesh is never satisfied. Satan used a little deception, a little twisting of God's words to start sowing doubt in Eve's mind. Verses 2 to 3. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden,
But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve responds with the truth. But it's Eve's truth. It's what she has come to truly believe. What do I mean? Satan planted a seed of doubt in her mind. It's up to Eve if she waters it and lets it grow. She responds by saying they can't eat the fruit or even touch it. Well, God didn't say that part, did he? Flip over quickly to chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what God said. Eve added words that God didn't say, but that became her truth. That's a really dangerous thing. They could have taken the fruit from the tree of knowledge and they could have played baseball with it. They wanted to. They could have taken the fruit from the tree of knowledge and they could have thrown it at each other like dodgeball. They could have fed it to the serpent. The only thing God said is that they, Adam and Eve, couldn't eat it. That's what his command was. Why is this important? Because when we add to or we take away from God's word, we get into trouble and we make up our own weird theology. In Eve's mind, she made God into a mean tyrant who wouldn't allow them to even touch the most beautiful fruit of the garden. The reality is that God was so loving that he made a garden for his kids and he stocked it with all kinds of great and good things for them to eat. Except for that one tree that could hurt them. And like a loving father, he didn't want his kids to experience pain. God's limitations weren't for punishing his kids, they were for protecting them. Any parent can understand the garden scene. And even Christians can get tunnel vision from time to time. We see something we want that maybe isn't even a bad thing in and of itself. You don't like your current job, and you want a better one. There is nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin. But then our minds get hyper-focused on that thing that we want, and we forget all that God has already given us. Maybe God wants you to stay right where you are as a witness to others, because our Father isn't giving us that one thing that we want, that one thing that we desire. We think he is mean and cruel and maybe doesn't love us at all. It's all a lie. It's not true. Eve got in that mindset. Satan enticed her with a shiny fruit just like he still does. The things of this world are shiny and they look pretty and we don't understand why God wouldn't want us to have them. Why God? Why wouldn't you want that? We fail to understand that the shiny things can kill us. Satan didn't quit, though. So go back to chapter 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is a master of half-truths. Not only does he study human behavior, he does it so he knows how to attack us. But he also responds with things that are mostly true. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is aptly named. It would make one wise and just like God. Adam and Eve would now have knowledge of good and evil. Why is that a bad thing? Well, the problem was they were only designed for good, not evil. That's what God made them for. He made them to be good. God made mankind the object of his love and affection. He wanted to walk with us in the garden. And to do that, we couldn't be evil. Because God doesn't hang out with evil. Because he is good. Sin is what we're talking about. Sin that came into this world the minute that we didn't trust our Father in heaven and thought we knew better than he did. Now, it doesn't matter that Satan placed those seeds of doubt. We're the ones that let them grow in our minds. We're the ones who chose to take the forbidden fruit. We're the ones that chose to listen to the half-truths of the enemy rather than our Father who loves us. We did it. And the consequences were banishment from the Garden of Eden and a life of pain and turmoil. We want to blame Satan for doubt, or even God for making the tree. But our life of pain and turmoil is our own doing. Each of us has been given choices in our lives to either listen to God or the half-truths of the enemy. And each one of us has failed more than we've succeeded. How do I know? Because I'm one of you, for starters. That's how I know. I know how many times I've gone after the shiny things of the world only to realize there's a hook in the bait. I also know because Jesus had to come and die in our place. If we were capable of making the right choices, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come, right? But since he did, we must not be that great at fixing ourselves. And we're not. Satan hates us. You understand that? He hates us. People that worship Satan, that baffles me. He hates mankind. So why would any human worship him? It doesn't make any sense. How do I know he hates mankind? Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This is Jesus talking. Satan asked for Simon by name. Well, why? Because he had been watching the disciples and he knew which ones looked the easiest to corrupt. He saw Judas's greed and Simon's arrogance. But Satan is asking for us by name. That's how much he hates us. Walk with God long enough, and I promise there will be a target on your back. There is. Peter learned this the hard way. He was arrogant that even if all would deny Jesus, he never would. If all fall away, Lord, I will follow you unto death. But what did Peter do? Deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. You know what Peter learned from that? Well, he tells us. This is from 1 Peter 5:8. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you, but jot it down in your notes if you want. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Peter learned the hard way that the devil was walking around like a hungry lion looking for people to devour. That's truly terrifying when you think about it. Or it should be. Peter wasn't on guard about Satan, and Satan was looking for someone to devour. He became the target. Then Satan went to Jesus and asked to sift Simon like wheat. To sift wheat, you either have to use a ginormous millstone, huge, hundreds of pounds, and crush the grain, or in modern times they use steel jaws and crush it. Either way, it sucks. And here is where we struggle sometimes as Christians. We go, okay, if Satan is asking God to sift us, why doesn't he say no? Because that would be the loving answer, right? Well, it's the story of Job. So turn over to Job, chapter 1. Back to the Old Testament. I warned you. Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. All right, a lot's going on here, and we're not going to discuss all of it. But Satan, an angel himself, comes to God after roaming the earth. Well, what was Satan doing? Well, Peter told us. He's looking for his next victim. That's what he was out doing. Then it's God who brings up Job, not Satan. That's odd, right? This does not sound like our loving Father in heaven. This sounds like Job was set up to fail and God is sitting back and watching a show like galactic MMA on a spiritual level. But instead of half-truths, what do we know? We know that Job is a blameless and upright man. That's high praise coming from God. Those are God's words about his servant Job. This isn't a scene where God is letting Satan have another victim. It's quite the opposite. God is setting Satan up for defeat. And it's beautiful. This is David and Goliath. This isn't Judas. Job gets the opportunity of a lifetime to demonstrate his love and devotion to his God no matter what. Satan says that Job is only following God because God was blessing him so much. The rest of the book of Job is about those blessings being ripped away by Satan, and Job stands strong in the gap. Did he do it perfectly? Nope. That wasn't the requirement. Job questioned lots of things, but he never doubted God. Job never once bought into the half-truth and lies, not even when his friends tried to make him. Why did Jesus tell Peter that Satan asked for him? Back to Luke in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Simon, you have a job to do. Stand strong in the gap. That's your job. You want to be my servant? That's what you've got to do. Satan is coming for you, and he is going to crush you. But Jesus himself talked to God on Simon's behalf. And Jesus gave a prediction. When, not if. He doesn't say if you come back. He says when you return, strengthen your brethren. How? The exact way Peter did, by sharing his experience with others and teaching them how to resist Satan. That's what he did. Peter had to teach it from the perspective of having failed himself. That's where most of us teach from, me included. This is what I've gone through, but I came out on the other side. And you can too, and that's how we share with each other as brothers and sisters. Now that we've looked at some of Satan's attacks and strategies, let's get practical for a bit. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure or lust that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Yikes. James hits our topic squarely in the face like a boxer taking a punch. All these sins, all these desires within us, they war with God. The spirit in us is a jealous one. Amen to that. I'm glad God cares so much about us that he doesn't want bad things for us. Thank you, Lord. I'm glad he cares so much he teaches us and instructs us rather than leaving us to fend for ourselves. But verse 7 is what actually caught my attention for the study tonight. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that we know that Satan's walking around looking for someone to devour, and God himself often picks people that can win, I want to be one of the ones that win. I want that to be the testimony of my life. You do understand there is no need to attack, tempt, persuade, or lie to someone who's already not following God. Last weekend, the Chiefs played the Broncos. Anybody watch that blowout? The Chiefs had nothing to lose. They were already guaranteed a playoff spot. They're the number one seed. So they put in all the bench warmers. Lost 38-0. And that loss meant absolutely nothing to them. Didn't matter. That's Satan to much of the world. He only attacks people truly following the Lord. That's where the battle is. That's where the most damage can be done. So we, as Christians, what do? Well, according to James, we simply resist and the devil flees. He runs away. Well, how many of you have ever been tested like this? You ever resisted Satan before? Did he just run off? Does he flee immediately? No. How much do we have to resist? How often do we have to resist? James doesn't tell us because he's teaching a broader principle. So turn over to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the only person to ever do this perfectly. Matthew chapter 4. A familiar section of scripture to many of you. Verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. So what does Satan look for in a victim? Well, first, he wants a victim that matters. We started off tonight by saying Satan is a created being. He's an angel with access like the other sons of God to heaven. But he is not God. He is also not Christ, nor is he Christ's brother. Just to be clear. Since Satan is a finite created being, he has limited resources. It makes sense that he wants to use his time where it counts the most. Here he's going to attack the very Son of God, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the Word made flesh. The Creator himself is who he's going after. If he can interrupt or completely stop the plan of the Messiah, then Satan wins. Well, what does he win, though? Well, that God was wrong because he sent Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice. If God is wrong, a perfect God can't be wrong. So that means he isn't a perfect God, and the door's open for debate on who should be supreme ruler. He wants God's job. Isaiah chapter 14. But for us tonight, Satan doesn't pick the perfect victim. Doesn't just pick the perfect victim, he picks the perfect time. He didn't attack Jesus at the baptism, where God spoke, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, The crowds are there gathered around. Such a great time. The crowd, the emotion, the enthusiasm of that event. Well, Satan was watching. He knew he would lose in that environment. Usually Satan isn't going to attack us when we're spirit-filled, when we're at church on a Wednesday or a Sunday, with our family, or when we're on fire about serving the Lord. Everything's great. Everything is awesome. If you watch a Lego movie. No, it's when our Savior doesn't look as powerful as he thought he was, and we're questioning things. That's when Satan decides to attack. Like in the garden, in the courtyard, on the night of Jesus' trial. Satan waits for the perfect time to attack. And for Jesus, it was after being in the wilderness 40 days and nights without food. Physically exhausted. Physically exerted. Don't miss that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Jesus, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Well, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Jesus? There's none like him." Just like Job, God is suggesting Satan's target, and he's setting him up to fail. When Jesus is exhausted, tired, and hungry, that's when Satan decides to attack. It's a huge clue for us, though. If we are following God and trying to stay away from the things that James warned us about, we're probably going to be a pretty good target for Satan. If you're a person that already indulges in the sins of the world, don't worry. You're safe. You're safe. Satan doesn't want you. He already has you. But for those of us that are trying to get it right, we're going to be a target. And since you're a target, when you are tired, hungry, exhausted, alone, that's when you're most vulnerable. Studying your enemy works in reverse too. We should be on highest alert when we are most vulnerable for attack. When we are weak physically, we need to be on high alert spiritually. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." This is truly amazing. We get Satan's tactics written down for us. That's awesome. We would be fools not to study them. Satan, the father of half-truths, says, if. That's important. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The crazy thing here is that Jesus created Satan. Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus is being tested by his own created being. It would have been simple for Jesus just to look at him and go away. You're done. And he ceases to exist. But that wouldn't help us. Jesus came here and lived as a human to teach us and to show us what's possible as a human. Do you realize that Jesus doesn't do anything supernatural in this entire encounter? Nothing. Nothing supernatural. Not once does he rely on his lordship to get him through. Jesus chose to go through this test as a man and show that victory is possible. Satan attacks Jesus' character. If you are the Son of God. The Son of God would be able to make food from these stones. But since you can't, you must not be the guy I thought you were. Satan is trying to sow doubt, just like he did with Eve. And he does the same thing to us. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't be tempted by pornography. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't lust for money. If you were really a Christian, you would never be angry with your kids. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't be having the weird thoughts you're having right now in church. Satan loves to attack our character, loves to sow seeds of doubt. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Maybe I'm a horrible person for these things I'm thinking. Maybe I'm not the one person that Jesus died for. Maybe I've sinned too much and I can't be saved. If Satan could get the only Son of God to doubt who he is, then it's a cakewalk for the rest of us. But look at verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Before we talk about what Jesus did you notice what he didn't do? He didn't argue with Satan. There's no argument here. If I'm the Son of God, well, I'll show you. Right? James said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Arguing about something means our pride was affected. Jesus had no pride. So he had no need to prove who he was to Satan. Jesus was content in his relationship with his Father in heaven. He couldn't draw any nearer to God. They are one. So instead of arguing, Jesus simply uses the Word of God to remind himself of what he already knows. I don't need food right now. I need God's Word. When we are at our weakest, when we're tired, alone, exhausted, and Satan is attacking, don't argue. Don't believe the half-truths. Go to God's Word and remind yourself of the truth. Jesus died for you so that you could be with him forever. That truth will drown out any doubt that Satan ever sows. We talked about Psalms when I taught about Elijah a few weeks ago. Go to the Psalms and remind yourself of God's Word. The Psalms are wonderful for when the enemy attacks, because most of them were written during attacks. Jesus did exactly what he should have. He resisted the devil in a textbook way by quoting the Word of God back to Satan. So according to James, this is when Satan flees. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Good job, Jesus. The test is over. Proceed to Park Place. Collect your rent. Except the story doesn't end, does it? Look at verses 5 to 6. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. These verses would be terrifying if we hadn't already looked at Satan's tactics. Not only did Satan not flee, but he now has adapted his tactics and is using Scripture against Jesus. Oops. In the world of warfare, this is brilliant. When you study your enemy, if you can use their own tactics against them, it almost assures victory. Norman Schwarzkopf, in his first deployment to Vietnam, he was an advisor to the South Vietnamese Army. There's a commander named Colonel Trong. And this guy was so good, and he knew the North Vietnamese so well, that he would look at a map, and he would plan out the entire battle. He would say, at 0800 hours, we're going to make contact right here. At 0830 hours, I need artillery right here. And at 0900, they're going to be in this sector, and we're going to envelop them on this side. And Schwarzkopf is like, he's been through West Point. He's like, you don't plan a battle on a map. Like, you don't know what the enemy's going to do. Why am I firing artillery when we haven't even seen the enemy? And Colonel Trong said, just trust me. And he did. And the battle unfolded exactly how he planned. He knew his enemy that well. Satan thinks he is that commander. Satan thinks that he knows mankind so well that he knows the next move we are always going to make. Here he uses Scripture to thwart Jesus' plan of staying faithful to God, even as a human. Jesus is exhausted, tired, hungry, and standing on the top of the temple of God's holy city, Jerusalem. Satan knows God's Word pretty well, but what do we know? Satan is the father of half-truths. The Scripture Satan quotes isn't for this time, and Jesus knows it. So verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Another translation says, or put the Lord your God to the test. I've always heard this taught from the perspective that by Jesus leaping from the temple, It would be putting God to the test to see if the scripture Satan quoted was true. Would the angels catch him in time? And that's not wrong. But what is currently happening between Satan and Jesus? Satan is tempting or testing Jesus, who is God in human flesh. So I imagine a very tired, weary, worn out Jesus being held up by Satan overlooking the pinnacle of that temple. And Jesus lifts his head and stares into the eyes of Satan. And he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Meaning, Satan, careful who you're talking to here. You literally are defying Scripture as we speak. It's not going to end well for you. That gives me chills thinking about it. The quiet strength that Jesus showed in such a dark time. That inspires me to want to do the same. Lord, in my darkest time, give me the quiet strength to overcome temptation. We need that. Now, let's not overlook that Satan still hasn't left, by the way. Not only did Jesus resist the devil, he did it perfectly twice. Yet Satan is still there. That's not encouraging. Verses 8 to 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Well, Satan changes tactics again. This time, frontal assault. No half-truths, no seeds of doubt, just open and honest rebellion to God. And here's where he made his fatal mistake. You see, Satan got flustered. This is actually a lot of fun when you're dealing with an angry person. They're so mad, they're so angry, and yet you say calm, cool, collected, so much that they lose their minds. I enjoy this so much. Lord, forgive me. Satan offered exactly what he could, the kingdoms of the world. It even says in their glory. So imagine Egypt at its peak, Babylon at its peak, Greece, Rome, China, the British Empire, even America, ruling and reigning over the best kingdoms this world has ever produced. That would tempt any normal human. But Satan is flustered and forgets he's not dealing with a normal human, he's dealing with Jesus. Verses 10 to 11. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You see, Satan couldn't tempt the Creator. That's how important it was that Jesus came. Yes, he went through this trial, and every other trial is a man, but his focus, his goal, his aim was always his Father in heaven. And when Dad promised that Jesus would sit at his right hand, how could anything in this world tempt him? For our purposes tonight, though, how many times did Jesus have to resist the devil before he finally fled? Three, that we just read about. James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," which is true. But too often as Christians, we think we resist the first time and the devil flees. Then we let our guard down, and it's usually that second or third attack that gets us. Satan is relentless. He's patient, studies his opponents, and uses our own tactics against us. He's far more cunning than we are. We have to understand that what James really means is to resist the devil until he flees from you, which is exactly what Jesus did. Resist so much you aren't a fun target anymore. That's the goal. No matter how tired, how exhausted, how weak, how hungry Jesus was, he kept relying on God's word and kept resisting, knowing that he was being tested because he was the best. Jesus' perfect resistance was necessary for all mankind. One, to prove without a doubt that he is the Messiah, of course. But two, to give us an example of how to do it ourselves. We look at Adam and Eve and we think we're just like them. We see the negative in front of us instead of God's bountiful blessings and promises that he bestowed upon us. We get that tunnel vision on the negative. We're tempted too easily and we go for the fruit thinking that God was wrong in what he said. But what Jesus just showed us is we don't have to be like Adam and Eve. We can be like Job and Peter and Jesus himself. We can be counted worthy to be tested and resist until Satan flees. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us, the same Spirit that helped Jesus in his time of need. We can have the same victories and be the same example to the person next to us that Jesus was. But to do it, we have to understand that Satan is walking around looking for victims. Do we look like a good target to him? What do you spend your free time doing? Satan doesn't know our thoughts, but he does study our actions. Where we spend our time and what we spend it on can give Satan a huge clue on how to attack us, what things might entice us. When we are beaten down and feeling weak, do we isolate and try to disappear? Or do we lean in to the hardship knowing that our testing is actually a sign that we're worthy of being tested? I would much rather be Peter than Judas any day of the week. I want to be bold and on fire for Jesus so much that Satan has to ask permission to mess with me. I want Jesus to pray for me that once I'm on the other side, I've not only learned something, but now I can share it with others. I want my defense against the attacks to be rooted and grounded in God's word and not emotion or feelings. Our enemy has been studying us for thousands of years. He thinks he knows exactly how and when to attack us to win. The only defense we have is to be so closely identified with Jesus that we do things his way. We don't argue or fight on our own. We rely on God's word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to counter those attacks. That we share our burdens with each other because the Holy Spirit lives in our brothers and sisters as well. Satan wants us alone. But in Christ, we should never be alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. All of it, the highs and the lows, the things that we identify with and the things we don't identify with yet. Lord, we want to be bold for you. We want to be strong for you. We want to stand in the gap, just like Job did, just like Peter did. Lord, teach us to be like you. Teach us to resist until Satan flees. If we've done it, show us how to teach others to do it. If our brother or sister is down, help us to hold up their arms. Help us to be family to one another because you adopted us, Lord. You adopted us into this family. That's what makes us brothers and sisters, because of your death on the cross. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in your name. We're not done. Galatians 6 says this: Brethren, if a man or woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We've got 10 minutes left. I ended early on purpose. I want you guys to find somebody and pray with them. If you're going through something, you don't have to share details, but get prayer. Because if you're going through something, you need prayer. And if you're not going through something, find somebody that is and pray for them. It's really simple. So, use the 10 minutes we have left and find somebody to pray with, and let's live out what we're doing. All right?